Hello. Well, that was nice. I enjoyed that. Anybody else enjoy that? Just me. Thank you, worship team and Pastor Kevin. Here we go. My name's Dan. I'm one of the pastors here. Here's where we're starting today. We are still in the book of Romans. Sorry if you expected something different. But next month, we're going to hit pause for a couple weeks, and we're going to focus in on Easter. So you get 3 weeks reprieve from the book of Romans. Today, we're going to be talking about how death is past and future is certain. And I found this story of one of the most amazing depictions of resolve that I can remember. I was watching online the University of Southern California women's 4x400 meter relay at the 2018 NCAA Track and Field Championships. Okay, I know that's a lot, but here's what was happening. The race starts as normal. This is the race where each runner takes one lap around. All together, all four people are doing 1 mile with three handoffs, right? So the first person has to go second, third, and fourth. And so they start running, and they're having a great time running around the track. And you see the handoffs, and that's always the tense moment when you're like, are they going to fumble the baton? And I'm watching, and on the last handoff, the USC team is about in third place. They needed to win the race in order to take the entire championship away from one of the other teams who had basically locked it down unless they or one other team that was in the relay got first place. On the third handoff, the last one, they go from third place to fifth place. It was a messy handoff. The person's tripping over someone else. Because on the first handoff on the relay, everybody's spread out nice and organized. You have to stay in your lane. But as the relay continues, everyone bunches up down towards the bottom. After the first full lap and handoff, you don't have to stay in your lane as long as you don't impede someone else's path. So the handoff gets botched, and all of a sudden, this runner, her name was Kendall Ellis, looks up, and she is 30 meters behind the first place person. She's now in fourth out of however many people. And she just starts running and demonstrates the most remarkable determination I have ever seen. With perseverance, Kendall Ellis surged forward, closing the gap and overtaking the leader just before the finish line. As they came into the last straightaway, she was still 15, 20 meters behind. But the person in first place just didn't have the kick, and she did, and she was trucking, and she passed, securing the victory for USC only 0.07 seconds ahead of the first place person. Now, this dramatic comeback exemplifies for us as Christians the transformation power of embracing one's new identity and purpose. Kendall Ellis knew what her purpose was as the final leg of the relay race. Her job was to win. She kept it all in the tank, and she was ready to go, and she had the kick ready. She ran with unwavering resolve, building upon her teammates' effort to achieve a shared victory. And we as believers are called to live out their model in our new life in Christ, empowered by his resurrection for us from the dead. Romans 6, 8 through 12 will emphasize for us today that united with Christ in his death and resurrection, we should consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. No longer allowing sin to reign in our lives, but rather being blessed with a new resolve and determination that through the gift of the Holy Spirit living in you and in me, we can have that kind of determination. Will you please stand with me this morning as we honor the reading of God's word together? We are going to be in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 8. We're going to go through verse 14. God's word for us this morning says this: Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let us not sin, therefore, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning, Lord. Help your spirit to come and speak your words through me. Help your message to go forth boldly. Help us to leave here today as men and women who look more like you in all we think, say, and do. We love you, Jesus. In your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I see Paul here, and from the way that he's writing, Paul seems pretty determined not to underestimate the importance of our union with Christ. Like Kendall Ellis on the USC 4x400 relay team 30 meters behind at the handoff, Paul would not be denied, right? Last week in verses 6 and 7, he said to us, we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus. Why? In order that the body of sin, we talked about that, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to its power, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. God, through Paul, helped to set our focus on what's happened to us, what the gospel has done to us, right? Does everybody remember that? Is everybody awake this morning? Good. This is one of those times there's a lot of question marks in my outline today. So if I just pause, everybody just go, yeah. The wondrous truth that now, because our death lies behind us, because we died with Christ, and Christ is not a slave to sin, we are no longer slaves to sin. But now in verse 8 through 9, Paul is going to take us to the implication of being raised with Christ. He says this, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And I feel very led this morning to stop and for a moment just focus in on that first phrase. If we have died with Christ. And I don't know about you, but that really stands out to me as a pretty important if. Because all that is true about Christ is true about us only if we have died with him. We looked at that idea a couple weeks back, that everything that's true about him is true about us because it has been imparted to us, right? Yes. In 1 Timothy 2:11 to 13, it's put this way. This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. We don't like that one. But it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Isn't it amazing that his grace and his faithfulness is even faithful when we are not? The if we have died with him is, as many times we have now seen in Romans, is in the Greek aorist tense, which is best translated, if we be dead with him, implying a state of once for all entered into in a past times at the moment of regeneration, as we saw back in verses 2 and 4, and today in verse 8 of Romans chapter 6, that at that moment, when we were first called into relationship with Jesus, at that moment of regeneration, when we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit's leading, we are dead to sin. 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11 puts it this way, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. We are to carry about with us and bear with us wherever we go an image of the suffering Savior in our own person. Choice by choice, every day, taking the moment captive and saying, not what do I think I should be doing right now, but what would Jesus be doing right now? And carrying out his will in spite of my own will. Now, I could be wrong, but I'll let you guys be the judge. This does not seem like a decision made by compulsion or emotion. This is a full body, mind, thought, and spirit decision to take myself off the throne of my life and let God be king. This is giving up my life, submitting it all to him who gave it all for me, to stop living under the federal representation of Adam and to find all lordship and loyalty and being and purpose in Christ alone. Amen? It's an agreement to understand that when my heart and this book don't line up, I need to assume as a Christian that I am assuredly in the wrong. It's laying down all of my desires that are either sinful or selfish or just don't line up with his will and bring back into alignment and submission my actions and my thoughts, casting all my fears and my worries and my hopes at the feet of Jesus and trusting that he is good and that he has the best plans for my life. Not just the first 10% of my time, talent, and treasure, but all of it. It's all his. And this is not the only place in scripture that lays out this idea. We can go Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Colossians 3:2-3, set your minds on things above and not on the things of earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. 1 Corinthians 3:21-23, So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word of life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It's all his. All of my time, all of my treasure. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. If he's good enough to love us in the midst of our sin and come and die the death we deserved so that we could have new life in him, then our new life in him isn't just I play church on Sunday or this life where I'm compartmentalized and this is my Jesus time and this is my me time. Does anybody still have their me time box? Your pastor does, and he's trying to break it. Or Jesus himself said it this way in Matthew 6:31-33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will I eat or what will I drink? What shall I wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In this first part, Romans 6:8-9, we see that we believe in verse 8, and then we know in verse 9. What do we know? That the power of Christ's resurrection has triumphed and will triumph in us if we have died with him. But that if is really important. C.S. Lewis hit it square on the head perfectly when he wrote this, but the great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifferences. And therefore, it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of our sins at whatever cost to us and whatever cost to him. The cost to him, laying down his own life. The cost to us sometimes is breaking us to the point that we actually have to cry out to him. God is saying through Paul in his use of logic that if we know that we die when Jesus dies in the past, then we can believe and with all hope and expectation that we can live like him in the future. Verse 8. How? Because Christ was raised to eternal life. And verse 9 says, he cannot die again. Death has absolutely no claim on or power over him. And since that is true about him, it is also true about us, because we are united with him. Number one in your outline for this morning is this. We are united with Christ in his life and in his death. There's this unity believers have with Christ in both his death and in his resurrection, but we have to be united with him first in his death in order to partake in the resurrection. We all want the resurrection power, right? We all want to conquer. We all want the power. We all want the authority. We all want to be acknowledged. We want to be raised to a newness of life. But it's a lot less desirable to have to die to our own self. Because there's parts about our old self we actually enjoy. There's parts of our old self that we're really accustomed to, that we do not want to let go of. There's parts of our old self that are creature comforts. There are parts of our old self that are ways that we have learned to cope with hard things in our life, that we really don't want to lay down and submit to him. But it's so much better if we do. This shared victory leads us to a new way of living, one that is fully alive in Christ. Verse 10 is a summary of the section from verses 5 to 9. John Stott wrote about them saying this: there are radical differences between them, between Christ's death and his resurrection. There is a difference of time. One is a past event of death. One is a present experience of life. There's a difference of nature. He died to sin, bearing its penalty, but lives to God, seeking his glory. And there's a difference of quality. The death once for all, and the resurrection of life continuous. Romans 10:6, 10, and 11 says this, talking about how we're all dead but alive. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's saying that the logical conclusion of our union with Christ is his death and new life. It's that we must, as verse 11 says, count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But why must we count? What does it mean to reckon or to consider ourselves to be something that we already are? Here's what it means. Because being dead to sin, meaning that we're no longer under the dominion of sin, is like any privilege or legal right that we have. Though it may be true and active about you, a person may not realize or utilize that right or privilege. For example, if some member of your family dies and they happen to be rich and they put your name onto a trust fund. They put it in your name. Unless you draw on the fund, it will not change your financial condition. The trust fund should mean the end of your financial troubles, but it won't have the effect unless it is used. The same is true about us. We must count ourselves dead to sin because unless we act on this great privilege, it will not automatically be realized in our experience. We have to appropriate it, to take it, to live in it in order to enjoy it. Is everybody tracking with me on that one? It's a weird concept, but I really liked it. I nerded out on it a little bit too much this week. Number two in our outline for this morning is this: we are alive to God in Christ. I want you to take a moment and think. Reflect on your identity. Do you consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus? Or are you like flirting with that line of being dead to sin? Am I like halfway committed to giving up my old sin nature? Or have I put it to death? Have I put it in hospice or have I put it to death? Does that make sense? Am I giving it some children's Tylenol or am I burying it in the ground? Some of us aren't doing this, and there's in each of our lives, there's a piece of us that isn't doing this, right? We all have something that we're still playing Gollum with. Has everybody seen Lord of the Rings? My precious, right? We all have that thing. And we look at each other's thing and we're like, guys, that's a really stupid thing to want to control. Just give it to God. And they're looking at us and they're being like, that's a silly thing too. But we're holding on to it instead of giving it over to him. Martin Lloyd Jones wrote in a way that's just beautiful, depicts our condition. It's worth quoting. It is lengthy, so I'm going to read it. It says, take the case of those poor slaves in the United States of America who about 100 years about. There they were conditioned. They were in the condition of slavery. Then the American Civil War came, and as the result of the war, slavery was abolished in the United States. But what had actually happened? All slaves, young and old, were given freedom, but many of the older ones who had endured long years of servitude found it very difficult to understand their new status. They heard the announcement that slavery was abolished and that they were free. But hundreds, not to say thousands of times in their afterlives and experiences, many of them did not realize it. And when they saw their old master coming near to them, they began to quake and to tremble and to wonder whether or not they were going to be sold. And he wrote this, he said, you can still be a slave experientially, even when you are no longer a slave legally. Whatever you feel, whatever your experience may be, God tells us here through his word that if we are in Christ, we are no longer in Adam. We are no longer under the reign and rule of sin. And if I fall into sin, as I do, it is simply because I do not realize who I am. Realize it and reckon it. Friends, the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection is this. He died to sin once for all and now lives to God. Hebrews 7:27 paints it like this. Talking about Jesus, says he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. We got to begin to internalize this truth as a daily mindset shift, living in the reality of being dead to sin and alive to God. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, he must let himself, deny himself, and take up his cross and follow after me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and my sake will find it. You need to be found in him. So what are the signs of someone who's dead to sin? That they no longer live in it because it no longer reigns over them. It's easy to assume that the reign of sin that Paul refers to here is blatant, violent, obvious sins, right? But the life of outward morality and attendance of Bible study and enjoyment of religious duties may all be present while sin is still yet reigning in someone's heart. So the sign that he's talking about here is not outward morality. On the other hand, some people believe that the reign of sin refers to any sinning at all. It's the sign of sinlessness that we're supposed to be chasing after. In fact, there's a statement in 1 John 2:9 that reads, "No one who's born of God will continue to sin," right? But we all continue to sin. We're called to no longer sin, so how can it be that we're still here? How's that going for everyone? Has anybody conquered sin yet? Good, you're all being truthful today. John hadn't either, because elsewhere in the same letter, I think it's chapter 1, verse 8, he says that no Christian can ever claim to be without sin. And we'll see that later as Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my own flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out." So instead, this command that he gives us of not to live in it, as opposed to being dead in it, probably means something like this. He's telling us not to swim in it. He's telling us not to breathe its air, to not let it be the main focus or tenor of your life. You can't be someone who lives in sin. It would mean two things. First, it would mean this, that we as Christians cannot tolerate sin. Christians may sin, but the sin grieves and repulses us afterward. The grief and distaste are signs that sin does not have dominion over your life. Sin can only completely dupe you if you cannot see it for what it is, or if you don't care about what it is. This is what John must have meant too when he says that no Christian will sin knowingly and uncaringly. Number two is Christians can't do this. We can't tolerate it, and we can't make no progress with it. Paul's meaning of this, right? We talked about it last week, is that Christians can no longer practice sin habitually or increasingly without diminishment. When Christians give in to sin, they cannot just sit there and remain and say, "This is my new home." We can't say, "Well, yeah, I stole. Well, now I'm a thief. You all need to accept me for who I am because God loves me and you need to also." That's not in our DNA, right? We may be tempted to do things that are not Christ-like, but we do not have the affordability or option in our life to be like, "Do you want me to get real? I lusted after someone that wasn't my wife, so therefore, I am now a luster, and you must all accept me how I am." It makes zero sense, right? In the lives of Christians, we do not relate ourselves to our sin struggle. We do not practice them. We do not increase in them. Through our relationship with Jesus, it is always diminished. In the big picture, Paul is saying that Christians cannot commit individual acts of sin. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying that they cannot struggle with habitual sins. He's saying that they cannot go on abiding in them. They cannot go abiding in the realm of sin, making it their home, because they're dead to it. It's been buried with Christ. They cannot continually, deliberately, without distaste or diminishment, continue to go on sinning. They do not live to sin anymore. Instead, as verse 11 says, they are alive to God. He also promises us this in verse 12, the freedom to resist, saying, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. See, before you were united with Christ, sin reigned supreme. Now the Christian is free from its control. But he or she can still give some measure of power to it. We are free to fight sin and to win. In fact, we have been freed to fight. But we must still fight. Number three in your outline is this for our time together this morning. We are to reject sin's reign. Here's what we always need to remember, church. Sin is a tyrant seeking control of your life. And we as believers are to resist its authority. Paul is teaching that since we can now obey either sin or God, because before we were Christians, we had no ability to even disobey sin. It was our master. Everybody agree? Now that we have a new master in Christ, we have the decision and ability to either obey sin or obey Christ. And we must obey Christ. He urges us not to do two things. First, in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And second, in verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Sin cannot rule in us, but it is waging a war within us. We are not to let that guerrilla force of sin, that tyrant king that has been pushed out of our hearts but still fights hard in our bodies, seize control in any way by obeying the desires it plants in us. And sin is still waging a war all around us. So we are also not to offer any parts of our body. This likely includes our strengths and our abilities, as well as our physical parts of our bodies as an instrument or weapon. Don't just not sin. Don't do things that will cause others temptation to sin. Does that make sense? There's plenty of times in scripture that we see that we have to often, as Christians, as brothers and sisters caring for each other, lay down our liberties in order to love someone else. We see it in people who are convicted or aren't convicted in the type of meat that they eat. Do you guys remember that? When they go to the temple and there's the meat that's sacrificed to idols, it's only $1 a pound, or the meat that hasn't been sacrificed to a false idol, it's $2.50 a pound. And they're like, well, I don't believe in this false idol. I'll just eat the meat that's been sacrificed to the idol because it's cheaper. But if they have someone in their life who used to worship that false god and is going to stumble because they know that you are offering them meat that's been served to the false idol, you are called as a Christian to offer them the $2.50 meat at the cost of your own pocketbook, because you love them more than your liberty. Does that make sense? And there's lots of ways this plays out in our life. Through our partaking in what may not be a sin, but may be a stumbling block for someone else. And choosing not to because of our love for them. But church, it would be a mistake to think that the main way that we live our new life is simply through looking at sin and its desires and saying no to ourselves, right? Being all about the don't. Our new life in Christ isn't about the don't. It's about living positively and proactively. It's about instead the do. So Paul encourages the believers to do two things, the converse of those things that we had already looked at. First, he says to offer yourselves to God. to live with and for and like him. If we were a slave to sin and that's been put to death, next time we're in Romans, we'll be seeing that we are now slaves to righteousness and slaves to God, that we are supposed to offer our bodies to him. Second, verse 13, offer the parts of your body to him as not instruments for sin, but as instruments of righteousness. See, God's kingdom reigns within us and expresses itself through us as we obey him. Not under the law, as Romans 6, 13 through 14 says, do not present yourself as members to sin, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but are under grace. Number four in our outline for our time together this morning is this: offer yourselves to God. Moment by moment, second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, for your entire life, offer yourselves to God. In verse 14, Paul switches his language. He repeats that sin shall not be your master. That it is not and must not be your ruler. And then we might expect him to say, because you're not under its power, but instead he continues, because you're not under the law. Instead, you're under grace. Paul's saying that knowing we are not under the law actually is a tool for us as Christians to help us break the power of sin in our lives. It's not saying that all that stuff isn't important. But here's the key. When you are focused on what God wants you to be doing, you're going to be too busy to do what you shouldn't do. I often told the youth group this story that in high school, I really, really struggled with the temptation of lust and pornography. All through my high school career, sorry, mom and dad, you didn't know. Now you know. And on a mission trip in Mexico, I find myself serving the Lord, and I'm surrounded by people that I would normally have trouble with that area. And I didn't, because I was too busy doing what God wanted me to do that I didn't have time to do what I shouldn't do. The Quakers said it this way, and we don't like all the things they said, but they got this one right. Idle hands are the devil's playground. When we're offering our bodies to the Lord as instruments of righteousness, we're not going to have time to be offering them to sin. This is something that we'll deal with later in Romans, because Paul will go into more detail about his meaning in the second half of Romans 6. My dad always laughs when I'm like, we'll talk about that later. It shows us this, though. To be under sin is the same as being under the law. Our freedom from the law as a value system is what makes us free from sin's mastery over us. Why? Because it is only as we break free from a works-based righteousness that the power of sin is really broken. Because we look back and we see that sin, the law came into the world to just show us how bad we were. And instead, if we are in Christ, we are righteous in God's sight. If we remember this, the motives for our sin will be undermined. Individual sinful acts have sinful motivation. When we pause and we ask why we're motivated to a particular sin, we usually discover that our sins come because we are still trying to find our identity or our sense of worth in things other than God. So when we remember that we are completely loved and completely righteous in Christ's sight, it undermines and it saps the authority of those motives and desires to sin. Throughout these verses, Paul has repeatedly said that we know or we believe in verse 3, 6, 8, and 9. It shows us that any Christian who continues to sin or falls back into habitual sin has failed to truly know or to think out the implications of what had happened to him or her in Christ. They're still struggling with that if. How can we use this approach when we're thinking about our sin? Church, we need to realize that we are not to be like the Stoics when it comes to sin and just say no. Paul is showing us here that sinning comes not so much from a lack of willpower as from a lack of understanding of our position and a lack of reflection in and rejoicing of that position. When I'm hanging out with my brothers and sisters in Christ, serving the Lord from sun up till sundown, it's hard to sin. When I start my day with connection to Jesus, I have less propensity to sin throughout the day. If I wake up and just start doing my own thing, and all of a sudden it's lunchtime and I still haven't even acknowledged the Lord's presence, I'm probably way more likely to end up doing things that I didn't mean to do. The key is to know and to remember and to think like this. Three things for your outline. That I am bought with Christ's blood. If we remember that, we will not act as if we belong to ourselves. We owe Jesus Christ our lives and our salvation, and we cannot live in disregard to his will. Amen? Number two is this: I have been delivered out of the dominion of sin. This means that the Spirit of God is within us, and though sin may seem too powerful to resist, that is not the case. We are children of God, and we can exercise our God-given power and authority over our sinful desires. And number three is this, that I was saved by Christ specifically so that I would not sin. Titus 2:14 says it this way: Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. All the suffering and torture Jesus was inflicted to was for that purpose. And any Christian who gives into sin at the moment is forgetting that. We're finding our identity somewhere else. I'll tell you, it's really hard to sin when your eyes are focused on Jesus. But if we're looking to anything else for our sufficiency, if we're looking to anything else to complete us, if we're looking to anything else for our salvation, and we lose eye contact with the one who did it, we're just like Peter walking on the water. He had the faith, but then he got distracted, and we sink. Paul seems to be saying that if you and I can see and think about these things and still sin, it shows that you don't truly understand the gospel and that your old self was never crucified and that you're still holding on to and thinking and looking at your old life as the way to live. So we see that the gospel gives us a new and different incentive for godly living that we never had before when we were under the law. When we were using the law to save ourselves, our motives for being obedient were fear and self-confidence, right? We wanted to do enough to earn God's favor. We needed to follow this and rule in order that maybe when I get to heaven, God will approve of me. But now, however, we know that Jesus died for us so that we wouldn't sin. And when we realize the purpose of Christ's death, and as we think of it in gratitude, we find a new incentive to be holy. And it changes the way we think. It's no longer something we have to do. It's something we long to do, that we love to do, to be those who offer ourselves to God and say, "Here I am, Lord, use me." Because we are those who have been brought from death to life. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to you. God, those of us who are in the room who don't know who you are, and those of us who do. God, those of us who have been playing pretend, doing the church thing, but never fully putting to death the body of sin. God, we want to come before you now, Lord, and submit ourselves to you fully. God, for those in the room who may not have yet taken the first step, Lord, may today be the day that they turn to you and say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against others and I've sinned against you. I believe you are who you said you are, that you are God come down in the flesh, that you died for my sins on the cross and that you rose again. And Lord, I want to put my full life and my trust in you. Be my Lord and my Savior. I love you." For those of us who have been walking with you for so long, Lord, give us a new passion for that moment. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation and renew a right spirit within our hearts. Lord, I pray that this week you convict each of us of whatever it is that we are still holding on to and not burying. Whatever sin, whatever propensity, whatever control that we're struggling to keep, Lord, let us submit it to you. We want to be your people. We want to be used by you. We want to be led by you. We want to submit everything in our lives to your lordship. Use us, Lord, and guide us today and every day. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hey, before you go today, it's just a couple of things. If you made a decision, I have some friends over here to my left, your right. If you just have business to do with God, come talk with them. Come talk with me. We'd love to pray with you and talk to you about that next step in your journey of faith. It's also our fifth Sunday. And on fifth Sunday, we usually do a couple things. We do baptisms, which we didn't have any today, but God's good. We'll get there. We practice the Lord's Supper. And then we also give to our Deacons Benevolence Fund. So you'll see some of the deacons at the back doors on your way out. If you have anything extra, that it's the fund that we use to help people that come to the church who just need help with bills or with stuff that happens in life, a car repair. And it's our way of being able to say, "Hey, Jesus loves you." And it gives us opportunities to be in their life, to walk with them, and to show them Jesus' love. So hit them on your way out. I love you guys. See you next week. Go be the church.